Well, if you would turn to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, we took a bit of a break last week, but we're going to continue through the chapter. A few years ago, I got on a kind of a kick, and that is I discovered an author. I bought one of his books simply because I liked the way it looked on a shelf. And so I got it, and I thought, well, I have it. I may as well read it. And he's an author some of you have heard of. His name is Alistair MacLean. And Alistair MacLean is considered by all of the modern action thriller novelists as the originator of that genre in many ways, but he wrote in the mid-20th century, and so I ended up owning every book that he published in the U.S. He published it mostly in Britain, but every book that he published, I owned it. A number of his books were made into movies: Ice Station Zebra, The Guns of Navarone, Force 10 from Navarone, Breakheart Pass, many others. Well, as you read through his books, the reason I got addicted to them was they have a common thread. By the time you're sort of approaching the last chapter, there's always one hero, and he seems defeated. Everything seems lost. The bad guys are going to win. The odds are impossible. You've been seeing the hero do these mysterious things that have no explanation, that almost seem to be counterproductive. And you haven't breathed for about an hour by the time you get to the last chapter. You're just going through. I used to have paper cuts. I'm just trying to get through this thing and see what's going to happen. And when you reach the last chapter, literally, Alistair MacLean would wait sometimes until the final paragraph for everything to resolve. And you have this giant aha experience at the end where everything comes together. All the mysterious, unexplained things that the hero of the story was doing throughout the book had a specific purpose. And everything resolves gloriously at the end. And I was thinking about Alistair MacLean when I was looking through boxes and realized I had lost all of his books. And I thought, this is just like the book of Revelation. You just go and go through this book. It's long. And as we've walked through it, we're continuing in the midst of the Great Tribulation. We're now well past the 3.5 year point of the 7 years here in this section. And we've just seen all of these weighty and heavy and even dark things happening. Antichrist has taken power in a 10-nation confederation that will basically rule the world. He's begun making war on all who will follow Christ. We've seen death by war and by starvation, by epidemic, even by wild animals. Antichrist is killing new believers in Christ such that they're crying out to God to be avenged. We've seen great earthquakes, a darkened sun, a blood-red moon. We've seen meteors falling to the earth, hail and fire thrown down to the earth, a fourth of mankind being killed at one time. Then we see a third of the sea becoming blood, a third of sea creatures dying, a third of all ships on the sea destroyed, a third of all drinking water contaminated all over the earth. We see the shaft of the bottomless pit being opened for countless armies of demons to torture unbelievers on the earth for 5 months. Then we see a third of mankind being killed. That puts us up to a half here total. And most of mankind is still rebelling against God, refusing to repent. And then in chapter 10, we saw this mysterious judgment of seven thunders. It's so awful and terrible that God doesn't reveal the content of those judgments. Jews in and around Jerusalem have come to faith in Christ, and before they even have time to rejoice, they have to run for their lives. And then Jews around the world who have come to Christ, and Gentiles around the world who have come to Christ, they're being killed. A false prophet arises who represents Antichrist, and he demands that Antichrist be worshipped, and he's giving all who would worship Antichrist the mark of the beast, and all others are being pursued for death. An image of Antichrist is raised up to be worshipped and even empowered somehow to kill those who won't worship it. And the false prophet is performing false signs and wonders to bring countless millions to worship Antichrist. As you go through this, you get a sense of weariness. You get a sense of tiredness. You're overcome by the constant waves of destruction. You're overcome by the evil of Satan and Antichrist. And to be honest, we even get a sense of heaviness at the pouring out of God's wrath. You get this question in your mind, how long is this going to go on? As a matter of fact, if you read through the Psalms, there are numbers of Psalms. They have this theme of how long. Psalm 13:2, the psalmist says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 74:10 says, "How long, O Lord, is your foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever?" Psalm 79:5, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" Psalm 89:46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Well, that's the question we get. By the time we get to this part in Revelation, we long to look ahead to the glorious end. We long for this to just be done. I think there's a certain sense in which we're sort of meant to be hammered by this. We're meant to be weighed down with the consequences of mankind's rebellion, to be drowning in what seems like a never-ending sinful world headed for destruction. And it has some benefits for us as believers in Christ. And I want you to think about this for a moment. As we go through Revelation and we see just the weightiness of this, first of all, it helps us to guard against taking sin lightly. God is not Santa Claus who winks at sin. Sin results in the wrath of God, nothing less than this. It doesn't result in being slapped on the hand. It doesn't result in a minor rebuke. It doesn't result in having to pay penance. It doesn't result in doing a few good works to make God happy. It doesn't result in saying a few Hail Marys or doing things to make God pleased with you. Sin results in wrath, nothing less. It also reminds us that the hell on earth that will be the great tribulation. It makes us grateful, A, that we won't be there as the church of Jesus Christ, and B, that we won't experience the eternal hell, the ultimate consequence for sinful rebellion against God. I think as you go through Revelation, and you've experienced this along with me, we've gone through this together, it gives us a longing and a yearning for heaven. Just a few pages away, in my Bible, 6 pages away is a redeemed earth. 6 pages away is no more sorrow and us reigning forever with Christ in a perfect body, on a perfect earth, in a perfect heaven. What a glorious day that will be. But there's gospel work to be done first. God's plan, his sovereign decree, has to work itself out. And here in chapter 14, we see the continued working out of his decree. It has to play out according to his will. And this evening, we want to look at 3 sermons from 3 angels. These are not fluffy little sermons. They're not sermons with stories about the angel's grandmother's dog to make you feel good. They're not feel-good homilies because Monday is coming and I want you to feel great. These are no joke, in your face, make a choice now or else messages. And so we've titled these 3 messages, The Declaration of the Gospel, The Demise of the World, and The Destiny of the Lost. Let's read the entire passage together first. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." I hope you weren't coming tonight for a happy sermon, because this is not happy news. But there is a good ending, and we'll wait for that together. Let's look at the first sermon, the declaration of the gospel. The declaration of the gospel, verses 6 and 7, we see an angel flying directly overhead. Now, many commentators view this as symbolic, that this is an angel who simply represents the fact that all of the redeemed on the earth, the 144,000 Jews that we met in chapter 7 and in chapter 14, as well as the 2 witnesses that we met in chapter 11, that this is representing all the humans who are proclaiming the gospel. Well, I don't think it's that complicated. The Holy Spirit goes to a lot of trouble here to place this angel specifically, quote, directly overhead. Literally, in Greek, in mid-heaven. And we would say that's the apex of where the sun is at noon, the highest point in the sky, that there is a real angel proclaiming the real gospel with a loud voice. And how merciful is this? You know, you've heard this argument, well, a loving God would make sure and proclaim the gospel to everybody. Well, a loving God is making sure to proclaim the gospel to everybody, to every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. Time is so short now. There's so limited time that God mercifully sends this mighty angel to give a sermon to the biggest crowd in history, everyone. Someone actually asked me this question once. I don't know where people come up with these, but it was interesting. Somebody said, would you preach to the entire world one time if it cost you your right arm? And I said, A, yes, and B, I'm left-handed, so that works for me. Absolutely. What a privilege to say that I could preach to the whole world. So God sends this mighty angel. What a day that would be to see that. He says he's proclaiming an eternal gospel. This is just one of countless ways to describe the gospel. He proclaims it to those who dwell on the earth. Now, we recall that every time that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used in Revelation, it speaks of the unbelievers on the earth, of all the unregenerate. And it's to every nation, tribe, language, and people. All the earth is getting ready to face eternity. And so the eternal gospel is offered, the good news that God has offered forgiveness to all who will acknowledge their sin, to give glory to God, those who will worship Christ and come to receive mercy. And for the first time ever, first time in history, every person on earth at the same time will hear the gospel message, and now there will be no excuse whatsoever. Well, what's in the message? The angel says, fear God and give him glory. The implied message here to the unbeliever is, you have feared Antichrist and you've given him glory. You must fear God and give God glory. That's the answer. That's what we do. We turn away from what is evil and we turn to him who is good. Now, why does he say give him glory? This really is the core issue of the gospel. The core issue of the gospel is that rebellious man, we glorify ourselves. We have two choices as to what to worship. We either worship ourselves or we worship God. We either glorify our own desires, our own self-made religions, or we glorify God. Every time we've seen in Revelation to give God glory, it means to come to faith in Christ. And so there's a sense here that there's a call to stop glorifying self and begin glorifying God. Then the angel gives reasons to do this. He gives, essentially, God's credentials. He answers the question, why should I fear God and give him glory? Here are his answers. First, he is the righteous judge. He says, because the hour of his judgment is coming. Time is short. The opportunity to be saved is literally measured in months and maybe weeks at this point. There is no time left. He is the righteous judge. Another reason is that God made heaven and earth. Now, this would be familiar to you. This is an appeal all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made everything, including you, and therefore you owe him your allegiance. They might ask you, why should I come to God? Why should I come to faith in him? And that's very simple. Because he made you and he owns you, you owe it to him. You owe your allegiance to him. And then a third reason, he made the sea and the springs of water. The sea, what's important about that? The ocean is evidence that God has judged the entire earth at one point, and he will do it again. As much as I love to stand on the seashore and see the waves breaking on the rocks, I can't help but think about the fact that the reason that that's there is because the flood of Noah destroyed mankind. That's why we have oceans. That's why we have 7/10 of the earth covered by water, the sea and the springs of waters. He judged once. He will do it again. And what a contrast, too. What does the beast have? What does the Antichrist have in the way of credentials? What does he have to offer? He's created nothing. The only thing he's created is destruction and chaos and loss. He has nothing to merit worship. He has nothing to merit glory. He has nothing to merit anything other than just total abject hatred toward him. He wants people to worship him even though they're created in God's image, not in his image. He has nothing to offer whatsoever. No merits. And you look at this little sermon, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. There's a school of thought in preaching that you shouldn't try to scare people with the coming judgment of God. Apparently, this angel didn't go to that school because this is precisely what he's doing. Fear God. Time is up. Judgment is coming. Listen to the directness of my favorite Puritan preacher, 18th century preacher, Jonathan Edwards. Some of you have read this sermon. This is his most famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's given a lengthy discussion of hell. And then he says this, and listen how touchy-feely he is, and I'm being silly here, but listen how direct. He says, talking of hell, the use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide, gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Mankind has this fantasy that somehow we have something to hang on to. I discovered this for myself just the other night. You know, when you go downstairs and you run your hands lightly over the banister and you have this false feeling of security, I discovered something, that running your hand lightly on the banister does not prevent you from landing at the bottom of the stairs if, in fact, you miss one. And after I recovered from the humiliation and the shock of falling down on my face, I thought about that. I had my hand on the banister. I thought I was safe. And before I know it, I was gone. There's nothing to hang on to whatsoever. The gospel message here is not merely repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Savior, fear God and give him glory. The gospel message here is repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Savior, fear God and give him glory, and do it now. You're out of time. You're out of time. Now, just as a side note, this is written very much from the vantage point of the unbeliever listening to this. But if you're on the earth as a recently saved person, as a tribulation saint, one who has heard the gospel and responded, what a thrill and encouragement to hear this. The angel says, fear God. And you think, I do. Give him glory. I will. The hour of judgment has come. Praise God. Come sooner. Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. Yes, I believe that. He's my creator, and I owe him my worship, and I do worship him. What a wonderful message of the gospel. The Great Tribulation very much is about the judgment of God, but it's also very much about the mercy of God. God crying out to humanity, come to me now, come to me now, come to me now. The second sermon we might entitle The Demise of the World. The demise of the world, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The fall of Babylon the Great is stated as so certain that it's factual. It's already happened. It's completely set in stone. Now, what is Babylon the Great? Well, there's some layers of meaning to this and layers of understanding. First of all, it refers to a literal city, an actual city, the capital city of Antichrist. Now, Antichrist will set himself up in Jerusalem, but it's not his capital city. In chapters 17 and 18, we're going to get more information about Babylon the Great. Now, this is looking forward to what actually happens in Revelation 16, 19, the actual destruction. Revelation 16, 19 says, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And so there's an actual city here. Babylon also in the Old Testament, this was synonymous with the enemy of God's people. To use the phrase Babylon is to say enemy of God, enemy of his people. And then finally, in the context of Revelation, Babylon the Great is the overall political and religious system associated with and centered on Antichrist, the worship of Antichrist, the center of everything being on him. Now, the angel uses a word picture: drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Sexual immorality here is used as a picture, as it is all through the Bible, of spiritual adultery, of doing anything except worshiping God, of not honoring God, not giving him glory through Christ, being, we put it this way, drunk with blind devotion to the beast, to Antichrist. And we understand this. We long, we dream about a world that's friendly to us and friendly to Christ. We live in a world that's hostile to us. It always has been, and it's only going to get worse. We dream about a government that's friendly to our faith. We dream about being able to take our small children out in public without having to explain seven new words that we didn't think they'd learn today. We dream about living in a society that all honors Christ, that you can walk into the grocery store and meet a perfect stranger and simply say, how's your walk with the Lord? And they say, it's great, I love Jesus. And to be able to do that, we dream of that. Right now, we have to gather in little buildings and we have to huddle together. And we even, in the midst of those little gatherings, Jesus said, even in those gatherings, there will be tares among the wheat, that there will be those who want to come in. We long for a rescue. We long for the world systems to fail utterly, and for Christ to succeed. In the early 2000s, a small Marine unit found itself in a firefight in the wrong place at the wrong time in Iraq. And suddenly facing an Iraqi unit many times larger, they were trapped. And on top of this, there was a massive dust storm that was brewing, and it was getting worse by the moment. The Marines were desperately calling for air support, but the blowing dust made it impossible. Well, one Air Force F-16 pilot by the name of Lieutenant Colonel Dan Hampton, who is the most decorated Air Force fighter pilot of all time, he's almost out of fuel. He can hear this cry for help, and he said, I'm going in. I don't care what happens. And he dropped down through the dust almost to ground level, and in two passes, he used up all of his ordnance and saved the entire Marine unit. Well, needless to say, Lieutenant Colonel Hampton was an answer to prayer for those who thought that the end was there. And by the way, he was also the instrument to send the enemy into eternity. Sometimes we feel that way. We feel like, I can't turn around without my faith being assaulted. I can't turn around without my eyes and my ears and my mind being polluted by sin, polluted by the world. It feels like the world is completely overrun by false religious and political systems. It feels that way because the world is completely overrun by false religious and political systems. When it seems impossible to us, just from a human standpoint, that this final deadly world religious and political system will utterly fail, seems like it's impossible. But this angel has said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And by the way, this means that all other world religious and political systems will fail as well. Let me put it this way. Atheism will fail. Buddhism will fail. Roman Catholicism will fail. Christian Science will fail. Confucianism, Hinduism, humanism, Islam will fail. Jainism will fail. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, it'll fail. New Age religion, Satanism, Universalism, paganism of every kind, occultic practices, witchcraft, you name it, all of it will fail. How about this? Anarchy will fail. Communism will fail. Dictatorships will fail. Democracy will fail. Federalism will fail. Monarchies will fail. Oligarchies will fail. Democrats will fail. Republicans will fail. And finally, the worship and political reign of Antichrist will fail. What was, from a world standpoint, will be the most successful integration of religion and politics under one man, it will utterly fail. And all these will be replaced very simply by a divine king upon whom the shoulders of the government of earth will rest and to whom we will give worship and adoration. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the tribulation saints who hear that Babylon the Great, the capital city of Antichrist, will fall. Earlier in Revelation, we see unbelievers hiding in the rocks, hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, the believers who hear this message, I don't know where, I don't know how, but perhaps behind closed doors, maybe quietly, they'll be going, yay, and they're waiting. Listen, we can put ourselves in those shoes right now. All those world false religious and man-centered political systems, they will crumble under the crushing authority of a personally reigning, personally present Jesus Christ here on this earth. For 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth are made, Jesus will reign on the earth. And anyone who doesn't like it can go see him personally and see how that goes. And all who love him and worship him can go see him. What a joy that will be when he's reigning on the earth. Fallen is Babylon the Great. That is good news. That is a relief that's coming. Well, the final sermon from a third angel, we might call the destiny of the lost. The destiny of the lost, beginning in verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, we've already established that it will be possible to repent after receiving the mark of the beast. I know that's shocking to some people, but we went through that argument extensively when we looked at Revelation 13, 11 through 18. It's worth revisiting. I want to make sure we understand this because we want to have an orthodox view here. We believe that the mark of the beast will begin somewhere around the 3.5-year point, that will be where that sort of choice begins to be put forth to the world. I think that they can come to faith in Christ, though, and there's some evidence for this. First of all, in Revelation 6, the fifth seal that's opened, we see the souls of tribulation martyrs. They're told to wait patiently until more people on earth would believe and be killed. Salvation from the 3.5-year point forward is happening and will continue to happen. Another evidence of this, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, they're prophesying for what we believe is the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. You recall when they're killed and then they're raised and they ascend into heaven, there's an earthquake in Jerusalem. You remember what the scripture says, 7,000 people. And remember, they're not just people. It literally says named people, important people, people that everybody knows, officials under Antichrist's regime. These 7,000 are killed in the earthquake, and the rest are terrified and, quote, gave glory to the God of heaven. This is probably days before Christ returns, just mere days. Now, we've already established that the phrase gave glory to God in Revelation always speaks of believers, speaks of those who come to faith in Christ. What this means are that these are Jews in Jerusalem who didn't try to escape. They didn't try to run 3.5 years earlier. Why? Because they were worshiping Antichrist. They took the mark of the beast. Sure, no problem. Have no problem with that. But now they glorify God. And then we read here in Revelation 14, 9 and 11, sounds like it completely disproves my theory. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. But we want to be very careful and interpret carefully. You notice this two times. The first variable is worshiping the beast, and the second variable, simply the result, is receiving the mark. Every new believer in Christ has a mark of some sort in his life that characterizes what his life before Christ was like. Every believer has that mark. And I would guess that during the tribulation, that baptism services, probably they'll be secret, might include some sort of covering of the mark, that I reject the mark of the beast. I rip it off of me. The text of Revelation 13 and 14, by the way, doesn't ever say this is categorically an unpardonable sin. Jesus said there was only one unpardonable sin, and that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I think there's good weight of evidence for us to say that even that is speaking specifically of the sin being committed by the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. Why would it be specifically on them? They saw all of Jesus' miracles. They heard his teaching. They watched what he did, and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit by saying that Jesus did those miracles by the power of Satan, not the power of God. These were not deceived men. They knew the truth, and they rejected it. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. Well, Revelation 19:20 says that those who received the mark of the beast did so because they were deceived. Therefore, grace is available to them. Scripture doesn't say that they're unable ever to repent. There is not an example in our Bible of a person coming to God, asking for mercy, repenting of his sin, and God saying, I refuse to accept your repentance. I refuse to accept your pleas for mercy. God always answers that prayer. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself is an example of one who was deceived and therefore was able to come to Christ. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And my conclusion is, therefore, any sin that's repented of is forgivable. Psalm 86:5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Well, in verse 10 here, we have this word picture. He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now, this is a reference to wine that's completely undiluted. In Jesus' day, in the first century, wine was always diluted. It made it go farther. But this is wine that's undiluted. In fact, it references a practice of taking undiluted wine and adding all kinds of spices and known elements to it to make it super strong and make it powerful. And so what this is saying is this is the condensed, the condensation, the reduction, the compact wrath of God all put in a little ball. I remember in junior high reading in a book that there are little masses of rock and metal in space that are the size of a bowling ball and weigh more than the sun because they're so compact and so dense. This is the idea of the full brunt of God's wrath compacted into complete and abject anger towards sin. And then this phrase, which just I'm sure will bless you in your quiet time tomorrow, tormented with fire and sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. By the way, you notice something here? Many of us were taught that the eternal suffering of the lost, that hell is defined as being separated from God. That's not what Scripture says. This is suffering in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. They'll suffer in the presence of Christ. God is omnipresent. There's no place he isn't. They will suffer, not separated from God, but in full, naked, tormented, humiliated suffering in his presence, not his presence to bless them or to give them mercy, but his presence only to give them wrath for all time. They won't be complaining, oh Lord, I wish that you would stay. They'll be saying, Lord, get away from us. But he won't. Now we're told from this passage that we have an impossible problem to solve. Here's the problem we're told we have. How do we reconcile God's punishment of the wicked with his love and mercy? How do we reconcile his punishment with love and mercy? Let me answer that question with another question. How do we reconcile God saving you with his justice and righteousness? It's the same problem, right? Yes, God is love, but God is also holy. And his love will not embrace those who have violated his holiness without repentance, without sorrow. I think the simplest answer to that question is we don't have the right to make rules for God's love that Scripture doesn't make. Very often people will say, well, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Let me tell you the complex theological answer to that. Yes, he will. One reason, by the way, not the main one, is that because he's a God of love, he loves the elect so much that he won't make us endure an eternity with those who hate Christ. He will separate us from them. And this says in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now, it's been increasingly popular to believe that for the unbeliever, hell is a temporary time, a temporary fate, until all their sin has been burned off and then they're annihilated. That is becoming a growing popular belief. It's called conditional immortality. This is a view held by Jehovah's Witnesses, by Seventh-day Adventists, by Christadelphians. Now it's worked its way into mainstream Christianity. Now it's taken a further step into the even worse view of universalism, that everyone eventually goes to heaven, that there is no hell in reality. This was made popular most recently by Rob Bell's 2011 book, Love Wins. Well, to talk about this as somehow hell being a temporary fate, you have to use some semantic gymnastics. And people tell us that the phrase forever and ever means just a really long time until it ends, but not an unending time. And they use some little gymnastics and some tricks to kind of make us think this. I want to camp out on this for a moment, because this is the most graphic description of the punishment of the unbeliever in all of Revelation. So we got to make sure we understand this. It bears paying attention to it. First of all, let's just be objective about the phrase forever and ever. And it is true, in Greek, it means literally into ages of ages, that there is a time frame that is somewhat measurable, at least from the language. So let's do a Bible drill. And let's just see, when this phrase is used in Greek everywhere else in Revelation, let's see if you think it means a really long time until it ends, or if it means truly eternity. So let's get your fingers warmed up. Go to Revelation 1:6. And I'll just insert the words, a really long time until it ends, and you tell me if it makes sense or not. Revelation 1:6. Starting in verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us by our sins, from our sins, by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for a really long time until it ends. Amen. That doesn't make sense. Chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for a really long time until he doesn't live anymore. Nope. Chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives for a really long time until he doesn't live anymore. Can't say that. Chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might for a really long time. Nope. So far we're batting zero. Chapter 7, verse 12. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God for a really long time until he doesn't get that stuff anymore. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 6. Beginning in verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives for a really long time. Nope, that doesn't work. Chapter 11, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. And now we begin really dancing on the edges of blasphemy. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for a really long time until he doesn't reign anymore. Can't do that. Chapter 15, verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives for a really long time until he doesn't live anymore. Can't say that. Chapter 22, verse 5, all the way at the end. chapter 22, verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for a really long time until they don't reign anymore. Look, use common sense. When every other time in Revelation, forever and ever, means forever and ever, then we have confidence that the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever means forever and ever. And someone will say, well, that's just Revelation. All right, how about this? Let's ask Jesus himself how he defines forever and ever. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is Jesus' last extended teaching about how those who reject the gospel will spend eternity. Now, liberals want to tell us that this is just a parable, that we can't use this to define any theology. You can't take it too seriously. Well, the only feature in this teaching that looks like a parable is the fact that Jesus uses sheep and goats. But the sheep and goats represent real people, and everything else in this teaching can be taken at face value, totally literal. Now, this is speaking of a specific judgment, and let's not be confused here. This is not to be confused with 2 Corinthians 5:10, when all believers, Jews and Gentiles, appear before the judgment seat of Christ for reward. We don't want to confuse this also with the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, when unbelievers appear for judgment. This is a specific judgment. Verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David. This is after his return. Now he's ruling the world after having just conquered the world. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So the angels will gather to Christ all the Gentiles who survived the great tribulation one way or another, separating them into two groups. Jesus has already spoken about the Jews. That's a different topic. This is specifically speaking to Gentiles. All who survive the great tribulation will be gathered together. Now, verse 34. Then the king, this is how Jesus identifies himself. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. These are as wonderful as a passage this would be to talk about how the church should serve in the world today. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that these are regenerate Gentiles who had a natural love for their saved Jewish brothers who were in danger, who were in harm's way. Jesus, the Jew, calls them my brothers, my brethren. These are those Gentiles who helped them, who gave them aid when Antichrist was pursuing them. My brothers has to refer to the Jews. It can't refer to Christ's spiritual Gentile brothers. They're the sheep. We've already seen that. There's two different groups. So this must be his spiritual and his physical brothers. Now we see a contrast. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are those who didn't help the Jews who were being persecuted by Antichrist. Why? Because these are those who were worshipers of Antichrist. Why would they help those who were against Antichrist? They were Antichrist worshipers. They're not going to do anything to get in his way. Now, the crux here is the word eternal. In verse 41, to the eternal fire. This is the same word that means an age. So those who deny the eternal nature of the punishment of the lost, they hinge their argument on a technical dictionary definition of this word. So let's let the passage speak for itself here. This is eternal fire. That's what Jesus said. If we define this as fire that burns for an age and then goes out, the fire must eventually go out. But look at how Jesus defines it. He's very precise. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If this is the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but it only burns for an age, at what point would the most evil being in the universe burn out his punishment? Never. Verse 46 says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If the punishment of the wicked is only for an age, then is the safe haven of heaven for the saved only for an age also? It's the same word. Jesus was very precise about this. He left no room for doubt whatsoever. And by the way, you don't base an entire doctrine of eternity with massive implications for the doctrine of salvation, implications for evangelism, on the dictionary definition of one word. We take the preponderance of Scripture to understand that when you evangelize, you don't go out and say, if you don't come to faith in Christ, you're going to hell. But that's okay, because it'll burn out eventually anyway. Kind of takes the fire, no pun intended, out of your evangelism, doesn't it? The argument is given, isn't eternal punishment an unjust retribution of sins that are committed over a course of just a few years? Isn't that unfair? I think we can safely say that God is capable of setting the standard of what's just and unjust. He is the measure. I would say this too. I think that sin against a holy God is far more serious from his perspective than it is from a human philosophical perspective. We tend to think, well, I did something that was this big, therefore my punishment should be this big. Well, how big is violating God's holiness? He takes it as an eternal sin. And look, after 10 million years of being punished, you're still just as guilty as you were before. There's no sense that that guilt is burned off. Once a murderer, always a murderer. By the way, the belief in the conscious torment of the lost in hell, this has been completely consistent in the history of the church, with very few exceptions. From the 5th century all the way to the mid-1800s, no Orthodox Christian leader ever gave a serious challenge to the doctrine of an eternal hell. Now, why does all this matter? Why does Revelation 14 matter to us? Well, the final judgment of God and the ultimate destiny of the lost, the ultimate destiny of the unbeliever, it's a frightening and it's a dire thing. It is forever. And I like to have unbelievers who are trying to reject the gospel. I just say, I just want you to picture your last moment, and I want you to picture facing the flames of hell and know that there's no relief on earth when something is burning and you're inside it. At least you'll die. But not in this case. By the way, elsewhere in the gospels, Jesus describes hell as the fire that's like salt. It's preserving fire. It's fire that burns and preserves you, not consumes you. It's a frightening thing. Jesus wept bitter, bitter tears over the judgment that was coming to unsaved Jews. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23 says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Later in the chapter, he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's the essence of the gospel. Turn is the Hebrew word that means repent. Turn away from that which is evil and turn to God and live. That is the gospel presentation. Turn away and live. Now, you remember that Revelation, as we started off at the beginning this evening, it starts to feel wearisome. It starts to feel there's a heaviness to this old sinful world. We just don't want to be here anymore. We don't want to see this continue. Well, I want to just close by making some comparisons. We're just going to do a little Bible study here. I want to compare some of the phrases that we've looked at here in Revelation 14 with some that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. You don't need to turn back and forth. Just listen. Revelation 14, the hour of his judgment has come, that there is a time now that God is judging. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Wonderful contrast. Revelation 14, there's a call to worship God because he is him who made the heaven and the earth. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 14, him who made the sea. Remember, this is the visible reminder of God's judgment. Revelation 21, and the sea was no more. Revelation 14, him who made the springs of water. 21 verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Revelation 14, this wicked city, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Revelation 14, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, the nations who have been deceived. Revelation 21, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. What a wonderful contrast. If anyone worships the beast, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. Revelation 14, or Revelation 22 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And then finally, this section ends, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, whereas for us, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you see how Revelation 21 and 22 takes all of the buildup, all of the dire circumstances, all of the darkness and the weariness, trudging through, slogging through the judgment of God, the evil of Satan, and it brings it all and ties it up in a neat little package. As great an author as Alistair MacLean was, he has nothing on the Holy Spirit. Take heart. The glorious end of God's plan is coming. Gives us great hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the sovereign decree of God. We're thankful for your decree that you have decreed the end from the beginning. You have created the heavens and the earth. You decreed and allowed evil to enter the world so that you might glorify your mercy and your grace, that you might bring to yourself millions upon millions of worshipers who glorify your mercy, and countless more of those who would reject you of their own free will, that they might glorify your wrath for all eternity. And in all things, you will receive glory. I'm so thankful to be part of the elect. I know all of us here are. But I pray, Lord, if there are any here who have not come to faith in Christ, that they would hear the cry of the gospel to come to faith in Jesus Christ now, while it is still time, while there is time, to not harden their hearts and to come and repent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.